Translation by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Whether he is offensive or inoffensive, anyone who even now chants Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda is immediately overwhelmed with ecstasy and tears fill his eyes. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. The Prakrita Sahajiyas who chant Nitai Gaura Radhe Sham have very little knowledge of the Bhagavad conclusion, and they hardly follow the Vaishnav rules and regulations. Yet because they chant Bhaja Nitai Gaura, their chanting immediately invokes tears and other signs of ecstasy. Although they do not know the principles of Vaishnav philosophy and are not very advanced in education, by these symptoms they attract many men to become their followers. Their ecstatic tears will of course help them in the long run, for as soon as they come in contact with a pure devotee, their lives will become successful. Even in the beginning, however, because they are chanting the holy names of Nitai Gaura, their swift advancement on the path of love of Godhead is very prominently visible. Srila Prabhupada ki. So this is a very interesting verse. On the face of it appears to be that Prabhupada is taking a different angle towards the Prakrita Sahajiyas. Of course we know throughout the Bhagavatam and the CC, Prabhupada strongly condemns the Sahajiyas, the Sahajiya movement in general. Many times different symptoms that they exhibit, false signs of ecstasy, Prabhupada highlights them and explains that these are not welcome because they are false. Yet here we seem to be getting a completely different opinion, that even if someone chants the names of Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda, they are immediately overwhelmed with ecstasy and tears fill their eyes. And even if they may not be following the regulative principles, or even if, as it says here, they hardly follow the Vaishnav rules, as soon as they chant Bhaja Gaura Nitai, their chanting brings about tears and other signs of ecstasy. So it's very interesting. Sometimes in our preaching we perhaps overstress our strict line of adherence to rules, regulations, and sometimes we possibly take it a step too far, in that we almost make the power of the holy name and the power of the ambassadors of the holy name and those who bring the holy name to us, we make that a less potent principle than the rules and regulations. But here this verse very clearly establishes that actually the names of Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda are so powerful that even if one is full of all disqualifications, if they somehow chant the holy name, they will actually obtain tremendous benefit. In this verse specifically, it mentions the name of Lord Chaitanya. But in the translation, Srila Prabhupada puts Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. And of course, all of you gave the purport to that and added the rest. So now, this is also perhaps a point worth discussing, that often we'll find that verses within the Chaitanya Charitamrita, they seem to contain more in the translations than you might actually find in the different words, in the word-for-word translations. And this often confuses people. And sometimes we hear statements specifically from scholars, those who approach Chaitanya Charitamrita, Srimad Bhagavatam, from a very academic, ontological, precise, externally analyzing viewpoint. So they would look at this verse and say, okay, there's a few things not mentioned. Whether he is offensive or inoffensive. Well, it doesn't actually say that anywhere in the words. Also, Nityananda. If anyone, Prabhupada translates, even now chants Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. Well, Nityananda's name isn't mentioned there anywhere either. So how is it that these embellishments have crept in? So this is a common argument that one will get when one challenges or when one discusses with those who adopt a very academic approach. But it's actually a dangerous philosophy, because in order to understand the words of the Bhagavatam, the words of scripture, we are not looking simply at the words themselves. The literal meaning is only one aspect of the actual mercy and power that we get from scripture. This whole chapter is about the author, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, and how he begs for mercy to begin writing the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Throughout this particular chapter is actually entitled, let's find the exact title. It's not actually given here, but anyway. It's the author praying for mercy to become qualified to write. Prior to this, there already was a composition by Vrindavan Das Thakur, Chaitanya Bhagavat, which was previously called Chaitanya Mangal. And so the author is appreciating that this is the original work. And what I am attempting to write now is something that will assist the Vaishnav community to deepen their appreciation for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and all his associates, but not at the expense of anything that was written before. So he engages in a whole series of prayer in this chapter. He prays to the Madan Mohan deity, he prays to all the acharyas, he offers his obeisances at the lotus feet of the previous authors. And he explains that, and he requests humbly that by their mercy he will become empowered to write this Chaitanya Charitamrita. He actually goes before the Madan Mohan deity in Vrindavan and actually begs for permission to begin writing, even after he has been authorized by the different Vaishnavas. And at that point a garland falls down and the pujari hands it to him. And the author takes that as a sign that I have now been given permission to carry on writing this work. So he then proceeds to explain in this chapter how the words that are coming out here are not his own concoction. They're actually being dictated by Madan Mohan himself and empowered by the acharyas. So the very basis of understanding scripture and becoming qualified to speak on scripture is that one follows in the footsteps of the acharyas and seeks their blessings beforehand. As we start to recite Chaitanya Charitamrita, we always glorify Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. When we recite the Bhagavatam, often we will say this verse at the beginning, Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Chaiva Narottamam Devim Sarasvatim Vyasam Tato Jaya Mudirayat. We will pray to Srila Vyasadeva, we will pray to the Lord Himself, we will offer our prayers to the acharyas, so that we become qualified to actually read and understand and take on board the substance of this literature. Now the academic scholars won't do that. They think that by the power of their lucid and very competent vocabulary and understanding of grammar and logic, they will be able to externally analyze scripture and they will be able to draw some conclusions and write thesis. The aspect of applying logic and reasoning and techniques of preciseness to scripture is there. It's an accepted aspect of scripture. Earlier on, the author even explains that if one has a predisposition and is very much attracted by logic and reasoning and argument, then they should use that and they should apply it to the personality of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The logic, reasoning, argument on his own doesn't have much value, but it can be used. It can be used to deepen our understanding of the Lord, to deepen our understanding of who this person is. Why is it that we worship him? And to understand how he is non-different to Krishna. Because that is, after all, the point which gives Lord Chaitanya the most credibility and authority to actually explain spiritual life to us. Lord Chaitanya is Krishna himself. There's no difference. He's the same person who comes to disseminate love of Godhead. And he comes and adopts the mood of Radharani. So the Lord himself is a very interesting personality. And when we hear of descriptions, stories about him, we need to also accept the process by which one understands the Lord's message. This part is, as I mentioned, it's very interesting because certain words are not found. But actually, if we engage in a somewhat in-depth study, if we look to the previous verses, in the previous couple of verses, the story of Jagai and Madai was mentioned. A couple of verses prior, Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has freely given this love of Krishna everywhere and anywhere, even to the most fallen, such as Jagai and Madai. What then to speak of those who are already pious and elevated? So the author's prayers center on this fact that Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is very merciful. And of course, during that Leela, Nityananda Prabhu was one of the key Sankirtan warriors, if you like. It was Nityananda Prabhu who was out on Sankirtan, attempting to rescue all the fallen conditioned souls. And so the story of Jagai Mada is there. And of course, they are the personalities who are very regularly and commonly mentioned as the biggest rogues in society. Sometimes we hear that even today there are no rogues as terrible as these two. So we're hopefully getting a sense of where this translation is coming from, whether he is offensive or inoffensive. Somehow these two very sinful people, Jagai and Madai, did adopt the name of Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda. And so they are prime examples of how their particular status, their particular conduct, all of that was brushed aside in the consideration of the eyes of the Lord at the appropriate time. In the next verse, we hear about Nityananda Prabhu. And tomorrow Shruti Dharma Prabhu will speak on that verse, so I won't touch on that. But it explains how the name of Lord Nityananda is so potent. So this verse is an ideal example of how Srila Prabhupada very mercifully takes information from around the particular verse that we are studying and brings it together to give us a translation which brings about a very high level of potency and understanding. Especially in a class environment, sometimes we might read a verse and we might not read the next verse till a week later or 2 weeks later. And the context could be lost. So many times you will find translations contain things which are not directly evident from the word for word. But Prabhupada has nothing to hide, so he gives the word for word, so that anyone who actually knows the system and is prepared to undergo in a scholarly and devotional mood the exercise of verifying, if you like, they will be able to do so. But this aspect of verifying also needs to be taken very carefully. Because although various people are very fond of their own ability to verify and to assess and to decide whether Shastra is correct, whether it seems logical or whether it makes sense, they actually forget that by and large they have no qualification whatsoever to make any kind of assessment on Shastra or the words of the Acharyas. As I mentioned, to understand the specific words is not the total understanding from an approach of Shastra. Understanding Shastra through the mood of the Acharyas is definitely the key. And therefore understanding the context becomes an important point. Sometimes we may have a tendency to, when we have a preaching engagement, we may have a tendency to jump here or there to try to hunt through the Veda base for specific phrases, specific verses which may suit the particular point or agenda we have. Now this might be acceptable under some circumstances, but by and large, the mood is that we approach scripture humbly through the Acharyas and without any kind of motivation, or without any attempt to derive a particular meaning from the Shastra. We all know how statistics are commonly misused by politicians and by practically everyone. You will always have people who wish to prove a point, they'll quote some statistic. And then the counter argument will come with another statistic, which either dismisses the first one or presents another one which is perhaps unrelated, or somehow the person has twisted. So when this is applied to Shastra, it becomes very dangerous, because scriptures themselves are evident, they are self-evident. When we approach scripture with a mood of humbly going through, as Prabhupada says, going through page by page, not jumping here or there, we actually pick up not just the information that comes from Shastra. Shastra gives us a lot of information, a great deal of information. But information is only one component. The realization and empowerment from the acharyas is the other and perhaps main component, we could say. Of course, we know the example, Prabhupada. One man came to see Prabhupada and he said, "Srila Prabhupada, I have memorized the entire Gita. I can recite the whole Gita in 2 hours," or some other figure. Prabhupada said, "That's very nice, but for how long can you actually follow the Gita?" So there's another aspect that's required. Reading, understanding, these are not the same. It starts with the reading, Shravanam, Kirtanam, but then actually an in-depth understanding is something that comes from the mercy of the Lord. All of our spiritual paraphernalia, spiritual mechanisms, they are actually all locked in one sense. Yes, they're there. They're available to us. We can pick up the book. We can give the book. But for that message to enter into our heart means that the key, something needs to be unlocked. And the Lord can do that. The Lord and the devotees. Of course, we do know that one can chant the holy names, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, again and again, repeatedly, lifetime after lifetime perhaps, and potentially derive very little benefit. That's a fact, isn't it? Our acharyas explain that, Bhaktivinoda Thakur. So the name itself, although it is tremendously potent, Nam Nam Akari Bahuda Nija Sarva Shaktis, my dear Lord, you have endowed this holy name with all your shakti, with all your potency. Tatrarpita Niyamita Smaranena Kalaha Ita Drishitava Kripa Bhagavan Mamapi Durdaiva Mitrisham Iha Janina Nuragaha. The Lord explains this in the Shikshashtakam, perhaps the only direct composition by the Lord, where he actually explains his disqualification to chant the holy name. I'm mentioning the holy name as an example, but the principle definitely applies to every single one of our other spiritual activities. That just doing the activity will not guarantee that we get the full results of the activity, because it is not an external process. So just as the Lord explains in this verse that, my dear Lord, you have invested your full potencies in the holy name, yet I am so unfortunate that I have no attraction to them. That is my misfortune. So then he of course goes on to explain through Trinadabhi, Sunichyana, the different techniques that have to go hand in hand together with chanting the holy name. So in this section, we hear about the holy name. We hear about the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And the author does explain that unless one chants the names of Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda, they may not actually even understand the holy name. Why? Because the holy name is subject to taking consideration of offenses. Although it does say in the verse, Nakalaha, there are no regulations in terms of time, no prescriptions. Still, there are offenses. And those offenses, they may prevent us from receiving the full benefit of the holy name. But part of the process of taking the name of Lord Chaitanya deeply to heart, as a result of that process, the Lord actually unlocks. He unlocks our ability to receive the holy name. That's His great mercy. It's tremendous mercy. And the mercy of Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda, of course, is legendary. We've had the example of Jagai and Madai. We have the example of innumerable scholars also. Prakashananda Saraswati, so many others that the Lord conversed with and eventually brought round to the devotional mood. So this Chaitanya Charitamrita is actually a very much a devotional exposition which needs more than just literal words for us to understand. A scholar may sometimes accuse, scholars often accuse the Hindu tradition of exaggerating. say, you Hindus exaggerate, your scriptures exaggerate. I mean, how can King Chitraketu have 10 million wives? 11 million? Okay. How is it that Brahma has four heads? You know, you're saying there's oceans of oil, there's oceans of liquor, oceans of milk. This is all exaggeration. Well, Prabhupada's counter-argument to that is, what can you understand with your pea-sized brains? And he applies the frog-in-the-well logic. The frog is very happy in the well. It knows the boundaries of its well. And it thinks, this is my domain. And so when someone else explains to him that there is actually a big ocean exists. And it's so vast that you cannot see the ends of it. And the poor frog, he just cannot comprehend this. Because his whole lifetime is linked to the size of this well. So he becomes very puffed up. And Prabhupada says he bursts. That's the result of the frog's logic. His attempt to understand something that's far beyond him results in him bursting. So similarly, when someone attempts to understand the Supreme Lord, who is well beyond anyone's ability to understand him, they will burst with that futile attempt, unless they get the mercy of the Lord. So persons may criticize verses like this, which say, if one chants the holy name of Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu, Nityananda, he becomes immediately overwhelmed with ecstasy and tears fill his eyes. Well, we don't always see that happening. Let's try it. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sri Vasadi Gaura Bhaktavrinda. Okay, any tears? But they may be there in the heart. If one takes the name of the Lord in Krishna prema is awakened. Only a devotee can understand this. How can you actually claim that this is true? We understand this because the Lord has declared this through his devotee. Name bhakta pranashati. My devotee will never perish, he says in the Gita. And prior to that he says, Arjun, declare it boldly. Because when Krishna says something, you know, people may or may not accept his word. Because he's known for being a little tricky. So he says, Arjun, you declare it, that my devotee will never perish. So here, his dear devotee, Krishna Das Kaviraj, is declaring that anyone who chants Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda, he will be overwhelmed with ecstasy. These are the realized words of an acharya who has seen the effect that the Lord can directly have on Jagai and Madai, and on so many miscreants, and who understands the mission of the Lord. And it is simply a matter of time if we accept these names purely and sincerely and with great simplicity, that this will is guaranteed to happen. We can perhaps stretch the definition of immediately, but we can very much say that if one very purely and honestly and humbly accepts the Lord's names, Chaitanya and Nityananda, they will definitely develop the symptoms described. That is the faith of a devotee. Because they see others who have gone through the process. They see others who have developed great devotional sentiments. They see other great personalities who have gone through different trials and tribulations. And they will also experience in their own lives how they go through different difficulties and how the Lord helps them at each stage. These things are not subject to analysis. A person's personal progress cannot be analyzed. But for a devotee who has been practicing for several years, practicing very sincerely, they will be able to recount many occasions when the Lord has had a direct hand in their progress. Perhaps the devotee made some mistake, perhaps they did something silly, but they could see that over the course of time the Lord added a helping hand and he helped them overcome whatever disqualifications that person had before. This is hopefully something that's of great reassurance. And certainly when we read a verse like this, it should really inspire us. This is actually the potency of the process. If somehow we get the chance to accept this process in all its potency and give up our things that hold us back, Sri Sri Radha Gokulananda ki jai, Sri Sri Gokulananda ki jai, and simply accept the mercy of Mahaprabhu, then that potency will be undoubtedly invoked. Now there's another interesting point that Prabhupada touches on here regarding the display of external symptoms. In this verse, of course, external symptoms are being mentioned as a direct consequence of taking the Lord's name to heart. And that's been glorified, whoever's doing it. But Prabhupada explains that actually this process of developing bhav, or affection for the Lord, in that process, a devotee does not externally try to display their symptoms. In the second canto, Prabhupada explained, there's a nice verse in the second canto, where it's explained that one must consider one's heart to be steel-framed. If after chanting the holy names of the Lord, one does not immediately develop tears of ecstasy and feels great jubilation, one should consider that one is extremely unfortunate if they take the holy name of the Lord and still no feeling of affection for the Lord develops. So, that is something that will happen, but a devotee who is on the platform above will not generally express those sentiments, especially in the company of other non-devotees. There's an instance of this when Lord Chaitanya was discussing with Ramananda Roy. And at that time, he was feeling great devotional ecstasy. But he wasn't able to, or he actively suppressed the symptoms which were coming, because there were other members of that family who were definitely not aligned to the devotional field. So when I was looking at this topic earlier, I found there were a few, Prabhupada gives a list of a few items which are actually the standard indicators of someone's devotional advancement. Because if they suppress their symptoms, we may not be able to apply this as a test for understanding how advanced they are. So Prabhupada lists a few items. He said a symptom of steady bhav is first of all the cessation of material desires. That person no longer has material desires. Or that person is very adept at letting go of any desires which may inherently or inadvertently pop into their minds. We can't be desireless, right? That's something we understand. But a yogi or an advanced devotee, the desires flow and they just flow into the ocean. And the ocean is not disturbed. This is an example from the Gita. So, in the life of a practitioner, so many things will come in the mind. But the devotee does not allow that to disturb them. And so it simply lets, the devotee simply lets those thoughts go. And it's not an artificial process, because eventually if one still has an attraction for material desire, those thoughts will eventually find an anchor point. And they may, and our minds will, give them some food and fuel, and they will grow. So this can only really apply when one has actually really understood that material life, material desires don't get us anywhere. They don't give us anything lasting. And they're a source of pain and trouble. So when one genuinely realizes this, not just reads it or hears it, when they genuinely realizes that, they will develop that cessation. So that's one of the symptoms. Another symptom is utilizing every moment in the loving service of the Lord. So that's very much a key criteria. We always hear phrases like satatam kirtayanto mam, constantly chanting the holy names of the Lord, constantly offering me obeisances, the Lord says. Nityam bhagavata sevaya, eternally, constantly serving the Lord. That service has to go on whether it's exhibited physically, externally, in a visible way, or whether it's done internally. It is not simply that one can look at someone and look at their external activities and use that to judge whether they are eternally or constantly engaged in service. Different people come to Krishna consciousness with different predispositions and different situations in the modes. This is a reality for everyone. People come from modes of ignorance, Some people are more situated in mode of passion, some are more situated in mode of goodness. Goodness is very rare to find. Passion and ignorance are prominent. So sometimes we may find devotional service which acts or is carried out within the framework of these modes from the past. So someone may come to devotional service and they may be very much in the mode of passion. They may have a very passionate upbringing and methodology to their life. So then what they will do is they will take the practices, some of the symptoms, some of the activities of devotional service, and they will practice them within a framework of passion. So sometimes people need very rigid deliverables, very rigid goals, very strict timetables, very strong methods of assessment. These are common techniques which are used in the outside world to increase productivity and to increase one's effectiveness. And there's a whole range of books by different management gurus, etc. So this mode of passion is needed for one to make material success, to succeed in material spheres. But in devotional life, the same criteria and techniques don't necessarily apply. Devotional life happens when one develops a very strong mood of affection for the Lord, a very strong consciousness of Krishna. Now that consciousness, for one who is already engaged in different different activities of the material world, a person can dovetail those activities and become Krishna conscious by applying those same techniques in devotional life. But the external exhibition of someone who has a very focused process, a very focused aim on devotional life, who is very clearly seen to be following a well-defined program, that's not actually a sufficient factor for judging that person's advancement. At best, we can say that that person is very nicely engaging their propensity in devotional service. And it is guaranteed that in due course they will be purified. A person in the mode of ignorance, it becomes more difficult for them to engage in devotional service, because the activities of ignorance do not naturally lend to practice. Whereas mode of passion, with its focus on activity, is a platform from which devotional service can take place. And Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj certainly mentioned that sometimes he would prefer his disciples who were actually more in the mode of passion than in the mode of goodness. Because those in the mode of goodness would have a very easygoing life. They would be very satisfied with their bhajan, they would be very happy with their practice, and they wouldn't actually carry on and have the energy and drive to further the movement. So Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj glorified that aspect. So I mentioned that because one of the points I mentioned was utilization of every moment in Krishna consciousness. So someone who is very much externally situated in the mode of passion, you will externally see them do that. But an advanced devotee, you may see them not display any signs of external activity. There are so many examples in the Bhagavatam of great sadhus who've simply just sat in one place and practiced their devotional service. Yes, they're not disqualified. In fact, their advancement may be higher than some of us who are running around trying to do our service. Our running around to do our service is not discouraged in any way at all. It's glorified by the Lord. Persons who are constantly engaged in my service are very dear to the Lord. But it's more of an internal mood. It's an internal mood that, my Lord, I am here to serve you, to try to please you. I don't even know who you are really, so I'm trying to take knowledge from the Shastra. And in this way, through Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam, Padasevanam, Archanam, Vandanam, Dasyam, Sakyam, I'm hoping to come to this point of Atma Nivedanam, offering my entire existence, meditation on you. This is my attempt to try to serve you. So utilizing every moment is an important aspect. Then eagerness to glorify the Lord constantly. Well, that is our mission, isn't it? We are definitely instructed and advised to glorify the Lord constantly, and we are given methods by which we should do so. Singing, chanting the Lord's names, distributing his glories, distributing prasad. That's our mission. But to develop that eagerness, that requires a good dose of faith and a good dose of realization. Otherwise we'll do all those things, we'll do those activities, but we won't be eager to do it. We may have to be forced to go out on the street and distribute books. But we have some of our Sankirtan warriors here who don't need to be forced. They'll be more than happy to just jump in a car and go out somewhere and distribute books, even though it's tough. Even if they have to go to Ilford, as Prabhuji was telling me yesterday. Even if they have to go to so many places where people might not be receptive. They're eager. They're eager to distribute the mercy of the Lord, because they've received the mercy of the Lord themselves, and through whichever service they have, they're trying to distribute that mercy. So that eagerness does require some advancement to develop. Otherwise it's a forced, regulated devotional service. Of course there's a distinction between Vaidhi Bhakti and Bhava Bhakti, isn't there? In the platform of Vaidhi Bhakti there is definitely a mood of having an external framework which guides and almost controls our devotional activities. On the platform of Bhav, and these are symptoms of Bhav, those things happen spontaneously. So it's a good technique to assess how far we are moving. Another aspect is attraction for living in the land of the Lord. If we're feeling attracted to want to be in the Lord's association, yes, that could mean that perhaps everyone should book a ticket to Mayapur or Vrindavan. Don't tell the management I said that, but they won't be happy. But yes, some people do that. They will try and make some attempt to go to the land of the Lord. Mathura Vas is one of the potent activities in devotional service. But actually living in the temple, or coming to the temple, is actually no different to that. Because this is the land of the Lord. This is the Lord's place. This is the abode of Gokulananda. The place where He gives pleasure to the cows and to everyone. Pleasure to the whole of Gokul. So yes, every single temple where the Lord is worshipped and where devotees are actively, sincerely trying to serve Him is also a place of worship. So these are some symptoms, these are some of the things that devotees are attracted to. Those who are in the platform of Bhava are attracted to. They go to places of pilgrimage. They are eager to see the form of the Lord. They don't keep away. They make whatever efforts. I know we have a tough task on our hands to distribute Krishna consciousness to all corners of the globe, even parts of the country where there is very little opportunity to connect with devotees and to see the deity form. But persons who are in those situations, and certainly I was also, and many people are, where you may be in a part of the country where Krishna is not readily accepted or readily acceptable or achievable. So then we have to make conscious efforts. We have to make conscious efforts to go to those places where devotees congregate, to go to those places where the Lord is worshipped, because that gives us a glimpse of the spiritual world. So again, these are some aspects of a person who is attracted to the Lord. And then two further points, complete detachment from material happiness. So this might be a little similar to cessation of material desires, but complete detachment, we can perhaps say, from the concept of material happiness. We experience happiness on and off throughout our whole lives. And when we come to devotional service, we definitely get a lot of happiness. And we're not always necessarily sure whether that happiness is spiritual happiness or material happiness, because it may have similar effects in the initial stages. Of course, the key quality of spiritual happiness is that it's everlasting, it doesn't disappear, it is much more potent than material happiness. But at least in the beginning we'll have all of these different aspects. We may have some happiness which comes from a material thing, and we'll have happiness which comes from a spiritual thing. And we might not be able to distinguish between them. But at least our goal is to become detached from that material happiness in due course. As we become more aware that if we analyze our moods, sometimes this can be a good thing, to analyze our moods. Sometimes we helplessly go through different moods, and those moods are not always actually conducive for our advancement. They're often just concoctions of the mind, the concoctions of the modes. And so those moods may not help us. Whereas the mood of an acharya, like Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, that mood will take others along with them to Krishna consciousness. So as we mentioned earlier, just reading the scripture and understanding its literal meaning is one component. But actually developing the moods of those who bring us the scripture, that is actually what will take us back to Godhead. We follow in their footsteps, we pick up their mood. That's actually the secret. That's what a disciple tries to do from their spiritual master. Because the spiritual master, as we sing every morning, is constantly engaged in serving Radha and Krishna in the groves of Vrindavan, rendering so many different types of service to Radha and Krishna. The spiritual master the disciple meditates upon a spiritual master in this way, so that he may also render service in that way. So that's what a disciple does. So developing that mood is actually perhaps the key, because that will directly engage us in the service of the Lord. So complete detachment from material happiness will happen with Shastric knowledge. That is a very, very powerful aspect, and with association. Those two factors will help us become detached. And then another quality is mentioned by Srila Prabhupada, pridelessness. So the Lord likes devotees who approach Him humbly, simply. As Queen Kunti prays, I don't want high birth, I don't want money, wealth, any of these things. One can only approach You when one is free from desires for this. Of course, as we've mentioned before many times, that the possession of wealth, the possession of position, the possession of high birth is not a disqualification itself. But when these things lead to pride, they actually stop us humbly approaching the Lord. So if we're able to, whatever we have, whatever assets, whatever abilities, if we're able to use those and to recognize that, my Lord, You have given me these abilities, You've given me education, You've given me ability to speak, ability to chant, ability to distribute, ability to sing, whatever it is, You've given these things to me. You could take them away at any point. I would like to try to use them for You. Please accept them. That's a healthy mood for progress. But if we're thinking, I'm actually quite advanced, I'm great, look at my accomplishments, this is very dangerous for advancement. So that's why our acharyas constantly mention this simplicity of approach to the Lord. Different people have different levels of complexity in their mind. And pride often develops, and it's accompanied by a whole range of other things. Duplicitous dealings. If we actually have our own agenda, if our only agenda is to actually serve the Lord, is to please the Lord, then we won't be constantly thinking, how can I maneuver myself in this situation to help bring about the result I want? What crafty techniques can I use in this way, in that way, to maneuver situations, to maneuver people, to maneuver circumstance, to try to get what I want? People who do this on a long-term basis actually almost become convinced that their ability to maneuver and control is an indicator of their advancement in devotional service. And it's very dangerous, extremely dangerous. Because several things happen as we get older, and I certainly am noticing. As we get older, we become less receptive to hearing instruction from others. That is something that naturally happens. As Prabhupada mentions the example, no, you cannot teach an old dog new tricks. And of course we know, also know this common phrase we use in our preaching, cement and concrete. When we're young, our minds are like cement, and they're ready to take impressions imparted by senior people. And as we get older, our minds become more like concrete. And when you have concrete, you can't do anything to it. It becomes very difficult to mold concrete. So if we develop too much of this, a confusion that devotional spiritual advancement is actually equivalent to the ability to control and maneuver others and perhaps situations, that is dangerous, because it will actually start to close off doors for our advancement. Whereas a simple devotee who has perhaps no material qualifications, if he very simply, humbly, just serves the Lord, and is constantly in the mood, as this author is, of I know actually nothing, I am simply begging for your mercy to give me some advancement, some realization, that person can go through an entire lifetime of Krishna consciousness and advance at every stage. It is very, very important that we don't close ourselves off. At least from my few years, I can say that. The tendency is always there to close ourselves off to advice, to guidance, especially even when we need it the most. So here are some points. The Lord's names are extremely powerful, extremely potent, and they can purify us of all our disqualifications. They can help us become qualified to chant the holy name of the Lord. And that holy name of the Lord can 100% deliver us and give us this mood of bhav that we're looking for. So I'll stop there. We have some time for questions.